God's Word. I'm reading from the book of Exodus, chapter 23, verses 1 through 3 and verses 6 through 8. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. This is God's holy word. Father in heaven, we indeed praise you for the words that you have given to us. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would visit us and unpack these words for us so that we might grow as a result of being in their hearing, that we might grow as a result of you planting them inside us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to bear much fruit because we have been in the presence of your Spirit as he applies your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. We're talking about the ninth commandment today. We're getting closer to wrapping this up. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Can you imagine a world in which people kept the ninth commandment? Can you imagine a world in which that was governed by or dictated by or characterized by its honesty? Can you imagine a country that was characterized by its honesty? Can you imagine going to visit our Congress and sitting in on the floor and seeing, while there's differences of opinion, differences of perspective, each one of them is presented with honesty and completely? Can you imagine, while there are disagreements and differences of perspective, when those congressmen go back to their offices and are behind their closed door with their staff, that none of them speaks illy or harshly or falsely about the other senators or representatives that they disagreed with on the floor? Can you imagine being in a country where those who disagree with the president's policies and actions don't publicly harangue him and harass him? Can you imagine a country in which the public doesn't harangue and harass those who disagree with the president's policy? What kind of country that might be like? It's kind of hard to imagine. What about in our own family? You know, even that's hard to imagine. Can you imagine being in a family in which your son or your daughter comes to you and confesses that the crayon in the wall came from him and not his sister? Or your child comes home, or your wife comes home, or your husband comes home and begins to tell you about their day and refrains from telling you about the speculative improprieties of their teacher or of their fellow students or of their fellow employees or their employer. Can you imagine you yourself coming home and taking responsibility for the fender that smashed on the front of your car instead of pointing out that somebody planted that 80-year-old tree in the wrong place? Can you imagine a world that kept, even a family that kept, the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor? Now, if your family were to keep this command, it wouldn't make your family perfect. There's nine other commandments that we would probably be still continuing to break. And it wouldn't eliminate all the pain that comes in being honest with each other. But it would bring us to a place where your family is closer together because there's being established a foundation of trust among each other. So it wouldn't make you a perfect family, but it would certainly create an atmosphere, an environment where trust and love could be fostered and could actually grow. It is a picture that shows the freedom that a Christian family can actually and really work towards because the things that stand in the way are addressed. Christ bears true witness before God, which serves as the foundation for our own truth-telling and consequently the turning away from bearing false witness. Now we're going to explain that, kind of unpack that, what we mean there. But essentially this is the main thing I want you to derive. Jesus gives true witness before God. And because he does so, you must not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now let's go through and unpack that. Let's unpack what it means, what this false witness actually means. We're going to talk about the false witness. We're going to expound it. We're going to try to explain it as we look at these verses. And then finally, as we consider the fuller import of Scripture, we're going to see that the false witness is actually expunged. So we'll see it expounded, we'll see it explained, we'll see it expunged. As we look to understand what does it mean, what is the ninth commandment actually forbidding when it says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor"? Let's take it somewhat at face value. Let's consider what the obvious meaning is. The obvious meaning is that you shall not go into a courtroom where there's a judge or there might be a jury, and someone has put you on the stand or you're being interviewed or questioned because you have witnessed some particular thing, and you shall not bear a false witness before a judge because that would lead to a terrible injustice. It's a legal picture. That's the first setting. That's the most obvious setting. I mean, look at the language that we see in this chapter of Exodus 23. The language that we read there is about perverting justice. It's about lawsuits. So it's this legal setting that we have to reflect on when we're given this command, "You shall not bear false witness," because false witness perverts justice. It's a perversion of what God, of the characteristics of God's justice. Now, when you do this, if you were to bear false witness in a courtroom setting, you would harm at least, at a bare minimum, of three people. You would, of course, harm the one that's being accused because you're bearing false witness against him or her. You would put the judge in a bad position, a position where he is forced to make a judgment and be held accountable for that judgment based on false information. And, of course, you'd be putting yourself in a bad situation because all of a sudden you are tying your future, your well-being, in with your testimony. That's kind of a scary thing if you're giving a false testimony, that you're tying your well-being, you're tying your innocence, you're tying yourself to this false testimony that you bear. Now, we know typically what happens if you're bearing false testimony, and perhaps it's just a slight one, perhaps it's just a twisting and bending of the truth, just a little bit, what you end up doing is, we call it little white lies, sometimes we say they're okay, but what happens then, when someone begins to sniff out that maybe this isn't exactly true, we have to embellish the story a little bit. We have to add to it. We have to tell perhaps another lie. And we continue to dig ourselves deeper and deeper. And the deeper we get, the more easy it is to actually see the original lie in the first place, and the greater the degree of punishment or consequences occur to the one who is giving this false testimony. So we see that false testimony doesn't just affect you, it affects lots of people, at least at a bare minimum of three. Now that's the immediate application, that's the immediate sense of what it means to bear false testimony, but let's expand on that a little bit. It's really not that hard. The courtroom is the most obvious place, but what about other places? Does the ninth commandment apply there? Does it apply in places that aren't in the courtroom? And you can see where I'm going. Of course it does. It applies in every setting. He says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." The command itself doesn't actually say the courtroom. This was the application in Exodus 23 that we read. But it's good for any setting. You could call it the court of public opinion. "You shall not bear false witness in against your neighbor." Now maybe we need to qualify that. Who is our neighbor? There was a man, of course, in Jesus' own ministry that asks this, and Jesus responded with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the summation of that, the point of that was to say for him, look, your neighbor is anyone you come into contact with. That's your neighbor. So you shall not bear false witness against anyone that you know, anyone that you come in contact with, anyone that is, well, anyone, period. Just leave it at that. But what about this court of public opinion? If we're incorporating the ninth commandment to include that court, what does that mean? Well, to bear false witness in the court of public opinion has another name for it, and it's called slander. Or by another name, we might call it gossip. To slander the good name of another person is to break this ninth commandment. While the courtroom witness is someone remote and removed, slander hits us close to home. All of us are impacted by slander in some way, shape, or form, probably in many ways. We've all experienced someone coming to us and telling us about somebody else who's done something wrong that they didn't like, perhaps, or somebody else who has hurt their feelings, or somebody else who has wronged them in some way. And we participated in that by hearing of it. So we have been impacted by someone else's slander against someone else, kind of as a third party, but nonetheless, we've been pulled in. We've been, I'm sure most of you have been slandered against. At some point in your life, you've recognized or word has gotten back to you that somebody else said something negative about you, something that was not quite right about you, that was one-sided in its perspective about you. And it hurts to hear of that. And then, of course, there are times when all of you yourselves have been guilty of slandering someone else by twisting the truth just a little bit to get your point across about what somebody else has done to you or wronged you, or being selective in the information that you reveal about what happened in this particular situation to highlight this person's wrong and perhaps your own innocence. We've all been affected with slander. I don't know if we all realize how devastating slander and gossip can be. If you've been slandered against, then probably you do have an idea about what this means. I've told this story to some of you before, but we were in a church one time in our history where there were several families that came under, let me put it this way, that were the victims of what I would call seemingly innocent slander. Let me explain what I mean, because it's so easy to occur. There was a situation where two women had a disagreement they had a difference of opinion of way some kind of child care ought to have been handled. Now I'm getting touchy because I know moms are very concerned about and specific about how their children are cared for. And this was one of those situations, both, you know, had earnest concerns. They're both coming together. Nothing wrong with this, right? Nothing wrong with having a little bit different perspective on things and trying to resolve those matters. But as the conversation ended, one of the ladies was kind of concerned that someone else had a different perspective. Another lady had a different perspective, and she wanted to find out, you know, well, what really is the right? How can I bolster my position and my perspective and my opinion for the sake of my kids and everybody else's kids? So, you know, she called another woman in the church and says, you know, what do you think about this situation? What do you think about this way of handling the nursery? Do you think this is a good way to do it? You know, you present it in a certain way. And of course, the mother said, well, that sounds like a good idea. Well, you know what? So-and-so is suggesting we do it a whole other way. And you know, certain information is given to paint it in a certain perspective. Kind of innocent. I'm just trying to get your opinion. I just want to really find out what's right. And not having, you know, one opinion enough, she goes to another lady in the church and asks her the same thing. You know, what do you think about this situation? Does this make you concerned for our children? Do you think we're putting other kids at risk? Do you think visitors are not going to come back if this is the way we're handling our children? And of course, you know, they say, oh, well, yeah, I can see how that's a concern. Well, so-and-so is doing this, you know that? Calls another lady. And over time, it turns out that all of these women in the church begin to call this lady who had the difference of opinion of the one making all the phone calls. And they're calling her one by one, and she's trying to figure out, you know, why are these ladies calling me? And finally, the pastor's wife ends up calling her and saying, what is going on? You know, why are you suggesting these things? What's happening in the church? And she explains, I don't know. I haven't talked about this with anyone. How did you even know about this issue? And she said, well, so-and-so has informed me. I guess the positive thing was these ladies contacted this woman and at least got a second side of the story from her. But nonetheless, the damage was done because the word was spread and nobody knew to how many other people were hearing a one-sided perspective on a certain opinion. And the one lady's name was dragged through the mud as a result, and it had an impact on her family for a long time to come. And this pattern continued. Innocent questions being asked, I don't know what to do in this situation. I don't know what to do to make of this particular issue that I saw somebody involved in. You know, this woman would do this to several, and I saw at least two families over time just torn up and ended up having to essentially had to leave the church because their character had been so maligned. And you know, one thing about slander that's different about stealing. If you steal from somebody and you are convicted about it or get caught, you can make restitution. You can return what you stole. You can pay for it. You can buy a new one. You can replace it with interest and make complete restitution for the fact that you stole something. But if you slander somebody's name, you can't ever fully make restitution for that, can you? Because once you say something, it's out there. You can't take it back. You can't take it out of somebody's head. It's there. You can make apologies. You can try to find all the people that you may have talked to and say, you know, I was wrong. I presented you with a bad picture. But there's already the question mark raised in people's minds. It can never be undone. Slander, gossip, is a terrible, heinous, destructive sin. And one thing that James, in his epistle to the church, says in the New Testament when he talks about the law, he spends, you know, essentially two chapters talking about the danger that the tongue can cause. And within the context of first mentioning it and following it up with a fuller description of the danger of a tongue, he includes in there how if you break one commandment, you're guilty of breaking all 10. It's not hard to see that with slander. If you slander somebody, if you give false witness against somebody's name, well, what else have you done? You've also murdered them in your heart, right? You've also dishonored God. So you could trace it through and you can actually see a way in which you have broken not just one, but really all of the commandments as a result of something that seems like an innocent question. Now, there's other ways we do this too. Sometimes we couch it in terms of prayer requests. Oh, would you please pray for so-and-so? They're really struggling with this. Hey, this is dangerous. This is a dangerous thing. We don't realize it. We gaze in under innocence, but we're nonetheless slandering somebody's name. Now, you may argue and say, sometimes these things are honest, though. What about when I'm telling the truth? When someone really has committed this act, and I talk about it with somebody else, is that wrong, too? Is that a breaking of the ninth commandment? Because I'm telling the truth about what this person is doing. Well, let's step back. Let's examine that for a minute. Let's examine false testimony again. When we say false testimony, how can we understand false testimony with regard to its purpose? What's the purpose of testimony, especially as we read it in a legal setting? The purpose of testimony is to bring about justice. This is why he says don't break the ninth commandment, because it perverts justice. It does harm in a judicial situation. Well, if you decide that you know a piece of truth and you want to talk about that with other people, and you go to other people who aren't in a position to make a judgment, then I would call that false witness. That would be false testimony, because its effect or its purpose or its intent or its impact is not to bring about justice, is it? It brings about something else, the destruction of somebody's character, of somebody's name, even if it's true. If you're telling it to people who are not in a position to be judges over that situation and make it better, make it right, make it just, then it's a false testimony. Now all of a sudden, we hit closer to home, because we recognize that. You know, we tell the truth, we talk about people, but we always make sure we don't tell it falsely, we tell it like it is. But who are we telling it to? Now, Jesus gives us some pretty clear indication of what we are to do when we catch somebody doing something wrong. And we think, you know, we have been an eyewitness to their sin. What should we do about it? Should we go and tell it to the rest of the world? Should we go and make it known, you know, publish it in the newsletter, write a letter to everybody telling everybody how dangerous this person is because I witnessed them do this? We would be telling the truth, technically speaking, but it would be a false witness. Jesus says, if you catch your brother in a sin, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, it says you are to go to that person privately, because the goal is restoration, and confront them in their sin so that you can bring this person to repentance. And if you fail in that, if this person refuses to respond, to repent of their sin, after you have privately confronted them, then you are to go and bring somebody with you. Now, who are you to bring with you? This doesn't give you all of a sudden the invitation, okay, now I get to go talk about it with somebody else. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, take another witness with you. You're not broadening the scope yet. You're going to find somebody else who can confirm what you actually have witnessed. In other words, someone else who's witnessed the same thing. You're not expanding the circle. And you're pulling them in to be responsible for the turning or the caring and the restoring of this individual. This is an application of let everything be established by two or more witnesses, not two or more people who happen to just have heard your side of the story. That doesn't really do any good. You know, I've witnessed this. They didn't respond, so I'm going to tell it to one of you, and you're going to come with me. Now there's two of us going. What good does that do? There's still one opinion, one perspective, one testimony to go on. So you go, and that's the time when you might talk to somebody else about it. Now, if that doesn't work, he says, then it is appropriate to come and tell it to the church. Now you're broadening it to people who may not know. Why? Because they're called, as a church body, to exercise the discipline for the church, for the restoration of that person and the purity of that church. So there is a proper procedure to dealing with information that you might have so that you handle it in a way that it's not false testimony. Now maybe you would say, but don't people have a right to know? If somebody is doing such and such and it's affecting potentially other people's children, don't they have a right to know? And I would say, no, they don't have a right. Now maybe they have a need. And maybe you should take appropriate actions to alert people to concerns without specifics. You certainly want to preserve the innocence of people. You certainly want to help bring about, to protect people. But people don't have a right to know. They might have a need to know something. But be careful to whom you are speaking to make sure your testimony is not false. Well, let's go just a little bit deeper. A little bit deeper to recognize that when we've talked about each of these commandments, we've talked about not only the things that you should avoid, but the implied thing that you should be doing. Remember, the last six commandments we summarized by Jesus' second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So all of these last six commandments that we've been talking about are an application of how do I love my neighbor. That's the point. That's the overriding reason why you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor is because you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it's not that we are to avoid slandering somebody's name. It's that we are to proactively try to restore or elevate or protect our neighbor's good name. And anything short of that is to break the ninth commandment. So, application time. When you hear someone talking about somebody else, even if it's truthful, what do you do? First ask yourself, am I in a position as judge of this person? More than likely, you're probably not, right? So what should you do? You know, to politely say, like, hey, stop. I want you to stop. I don't need to know about this. I'm not the right person to talk to. You have a responsibility to do that. And if you don't do that, if you just, you know what, we know what we normally do. We say, okay, we just listen politely. We don't want to interrupt. We listen to the whole thing. And then our tendency is to say, wow, and you know what? I also saw this person doing that too. Or I saw him doing this, and it may not even be related. And all of a sudden, you've started this avalanche of things that you're remembering about this person that's done. And you know what? All of us have a whole host of things that we've done that could be brought into the picture if you started talking about any one of us. So it's your responsibility. When somebody starts talking about somebody else in a way that is somewhat accusatory, you need to say, stop. Have you talked to this person first? You know, if not, I don't want to know. You go talk to them. It's your responsibility to do that. Now, that's hard. That can be hard. That moves us in to the second point. False witness explained. Why do we break this commandment so easily? Why is it so hard to stop somebody from talking negatively about somebody else? Why do we want to hear it so much? Why do we want to add to it so much? The passage gives us several reasons. The first one comes in verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 23, where it shows us how we are tempted to follow the many. He says, when you're in a... He writes this. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. In verse 2, you shall not fall in with the many to do evil. When you're in a group that is maligning or making fun of another person, the easy thing to do is to join in. We do this for typically one of two reasons. One, gossip has a way of uniting people. It does. It's a powerful way by giving them a common bond that it immediately gives us a sense of being included in the inner circle when we begin talking about somebody else. And if we speak up for the person being maligned, we run the risk of being maligned alongside him or her because all of a sudden we've taken their side in the issue. And we risk losing the bond that we might otherwise experience with the group by being incorporated in with their gossip. Second reason, verses 6 through 8. Because we find it hard to be impartial. There's always something at stake by our involvement, and oftentimes the greatest stake to lose comes when we side with the one with the least influence or the least money. Verses 6 through 8 speak of perverting justice, do the poor, and taking bribes. Bribes can come now in many ways. The obvious one we think of is a financial advantage. But there are other kinds of bribes too. I want you to think about what those might be. Other bribes would be things like influence. Things like the promise of friendship. And it may not even be stated, it may simply be implied. You go and someone starts talking about somebody else with you, it's as if they're saying, I'm including you in my inner circle. I'm bribing you. I'm letting you come in. I'm letting you experience friendship with me. Now, that's implied in most cases. Children are much better about bringing this out, obviously, because they'll say, you know, hey, come do this and I'll be your best friend. They just say it plain out. But we do the same thing as adults, and it's a form of bribery. We have to recognize that we are, it's very hard for us to be impartial judges because we are susceptible to these types of things. Reason number three that we find here, false witness out of sympathy. It's kind of an interesting twist. A false reason that actually, we give false witness for what seems like a very good reason, a very appropriate, a very just reason. On the surface, it seems like the right thing to do. What he says in verse 3, he says, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. There's a tendency to have sympathy for somebody, the tendency to say, you know, this poor person doesn't have the resources, this poor person is being maligned, I'm going to side with him and to try to protect him. Seems like a right thing to do. But in order to do so, I have to embellish a little bit on the truth. I have to deny a little bit of reality here. I have to be the counterweight to the other side of the equation, right? So that when people hear them both, they'll come into being. So you make that assessment, determine, I'm going to give this side of the pendulum story. Thinking that we're doing this man a favor. Now, what is this? This takes us down a very slippery slope. Because what it really is taking us down the slope that says, the ends justify the means. It says, it's okay if I tell a little bit of lie if it's for a good purpose, if it's to protect somebody. It's okay if I spin the truth in such a way because something good is going to happen as a result. There was a philosopher who lived in the 1500s, a man named Nicholas Machiavelli, who's often associated with this viewpoint, that the ends justify the means. Now, he wasn't quite as open-minded as all that. But he did write a book that illustrated how a prince, a sovereign, especially one who's new, has the right to do things that might be wrong in order for the good of the state, in order for the good of his kingdom. And that's where we derive this idea that the ends justify the means. And people refer to it as a Machiavellian point of view. But it's become something that's so ingrained in the way our culture presents itself. I don't know if you guys like to watch TV series, and I'll confess, I've become an avid watcher of 24. I wouldn't recommend that for children to watch. But it is constantly presenting this Machiavellian principle, doing the wrong thing because it has a just or good reason. It's constantly putting you in that position to want to side with the main character, even though he's doing something wrong at the time, but he's doing it for a better end because it has a better purpose in mind. This flows out of what I would say is the modern secular mindset. Truth is a function of what works. If it has a good end, I can bend the truth. I can define the truth by what works. And many people actually reject Christianity because Christians seem to be closed-minded. Christians are unwilling to concede that there are many viable religions in the world, that there are many truths out there for people to pick from. Christians are intolerant because they reject everyone not like them. Now, this view of truth is communicated in all kinds of ways today. A good example, let's move to something that children, we might say, can watch, the Polar Express. It was just on the other day, computer animated show. You know, my kids love it. We taped it. It's amazing in its animation, cinematography, and what they can do with a computer. If you just want to watch it for that reason, it's pretty interesting. But the story, the theme of the story, is very much along this secular mindset. It really doesn't matter what's true as long as it works for you. The theme of the movie is summed up in one phrase that the conductor says at the very end to the little kid. The train conductor of the Polar Express says this to the child who was first reluctant to get on. Let me get the phrase right. He says, "The thing about trains, it doesn't matter where they're going. What matters is deciding to get on." The implication being, you know, it really doesn't matter which religion you hold to. It really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something and you care and you act according to what you believe. That's really all that's important. That's the idea that, you know, truth is somewhat relative based on what works, or truth is defined by what works, or truth, true witness, would be defined by what you see as the end result. Now, the problem with that is, it assumes, makes an assumption, which most of these things do. If you are to, it assumes that you actually know what the right thing is, what the good end is going to be. Doesn't. It assumes that you have a viewpoint that stands above history, that stands outside of time, outside of space, can look upon the situation completely objectively, and know that this end really is going to result in something that's ultimate and good. It assumes that you can do that. Now, raise your hand if you can do that. I mean, nobody in this room can do that. It requires you to be God, to be in that position of knowing what really is the ultimate end that I'm trying to accomplish by doing what I'm going to do. By taking on that perspective, you're saying, you know, you're putting yourself in God's position. And as a result, you may end up at times doing what on the surface seems to be wrong. You may end up bearing false witness against somebody else because you think it has a justifiable end. And when you do that, and people begin to see that, okay, they may have even agree with your end, but they see that in the process that you were lying to them in order to get to this end. They may agree with your end, but all of a sudden you have created in them the sense of distrust. In other words, you have made them into a skeptic. You have made them close their mind up to what you might be doing or saying. And which is interesting, it's kind of an ironic turn. The secularist accuses the Christians of being skeptical of everything else and close-minded toward others' ideas. But it's actually the secular viewpoint that makes people close-minded to the truth, because it forces people to be in a position where they can't trust what you're doing. In other words, the secular view produces skeptics and close-minded individuals, the very thing that the secularist accuses Christianity of producing. Well, let's look at the last point, false witness expunged. If the Machiavellian digs a hole for himself, even by his own standard, what is the answer? How can we keep the ninth commandment? To keep the ninth commandment requires that you believe in a God standing over time and space. That is, having no barriers to a full and complete perspective, and who is sovereignly overseeing all events toward the right end. To keep the ninth commandment requires you to trust that God, who established the command, is also sovereign over the outcome of keeping it. You understand what I'm saying? It requires, first of all, that you believe that there really is a God who does stand outside of space and time and can make proper determinations on what is the ultimate good. And it requires that you trust in this God and His goodness and acting it out in the fact that He's the one who gave you the command. Well, if He knows what the ultimate good is, and if He's able to work towards that good, and the means that He's established to doing that is by keeping His commands, then I can keep His commands of obeying the ninth commandment without worrying about the consequences of what may result, because I'm trusting in the God who has the bigger picture. Now, there's a problem with that too, of course. The problem is that creates a tension in us. Because if we're willing to do the right thing, oftentimes in refraining from bearing false witness against somebody else, we end up exposing ourselves. Because another one of the reasons, we didn't really talk about this that much, but another one of the reasons that we give false witness is to cover up our own mistakes, isn't it? We try to shift the focus off of what we've done. I mean, think about one of the very first sins in the Garden of Eden, when God comes to Adam and says, "Have you eaten from the tree I forbid you to eat?" And what does he say? He immediately says, "It was the woman that you gave me." It wasn't that he technically said an untruth, but he gave false witness because he was trying to pervert justice from being done, wasn't he? Because by giving a true witness, all of a sudden you leave yourself exposed. And that's often the tension that we find ourselves in. If we're going to be faithful to keeping the ninth commandment, it means oftentimes we're exposing our own guilt. Let me tell a quick story. I had a teacher in high school who told us about an experience he had when he was in high school. He was an honor student, was kind of a respected kid in the school, and was an aide for the science teacher, which means he had access to all of the materials that the science teacher kept locked up in the cabinet. Well, after they had gone through an interesting experiment, apparently I'll have to ask my chemist to confirm this, but the 1A elements, the alkaline metals, are very, very reactive with water. And there were some of those elements locked in the cabinet. He decided he'd conduct his own experiments. So he pulled out the cabinet, got a jar of sodium, pure sodium, not sodium chloride, pure sodium, and got a piece of it with some tongs, put it in a stack of paper towels, and wrapped it up real good and tight in paper towels, stuck in his pocket so nobody would know, and went to the bathroom. Thought, I wonder what will happen, you know, if I put this in water. And he took that paper towels, you know, wadded really tight, so it wouldn't touch his skin or anything, and he dropped it in the toilet and he flushed it. And it takes a while for that water to work its way through the paper, but when it finally did, it exploded. He says there was a geyser came out of the toilet. And it wasn't that. This is probably a 3 or 4 story school, and all of the bathrooms are multi-level right underneath one another, and it geysered out all of the toilets, I think. It ruined the whole plumbing system on that side of the building. Now, it made a loud explosion. One of the teachers came running in, but he wasn't alone in the bathroom. There was another two kids who had gone in there. They'd snuck out of class so they could smoke a cigarette. And they're in there smoking, and the teacher comes in, and he sees him, an honor student, usually a good kid, and he sees these two kids that, you know, typically are in trouble, and the teacher immediately goes straight to these kids, assuming that they've done whatever it was that was done, and grabs them. And begins to take them away. Now this boy, he's left in a dilemma. You know, if I want to, he thought of himself as a good kid, if I want to keep the ninth commandment, if I want to not bear false witness against my neighbor, these two kids, it means I myself am going to get in big trouble. Oftentimes it means if you're going to keep this commandment, it exposes your guilt. And that's hard to do. This is why it's so important to recognize this last point, that Jesus is bearing truthful, in other words, restorative witness before God in order to expunge the guilt that we may unveil or expose in ourselves if we keep the ninth commandment. When we think of where Jesus is today, we read the book of Acts and it says he ascended into heaven, that he's seated at God's right hand. What is he doing there? He is advocating on your behalf. He is saying to the Father, these people have every right to be declared innocent because I have already taken away their guilt. I took it upon my back when I hung on the cross and was punished for it. They have passed from death to life. They have passed through the sentence of judgment. So they don't have to fear being exposed when they keep the command. Now, That's what the Bible teaches us. Now, there's some common ways in which we misunderstand this. Oftentimes, when we think of religion, we think of law keeping. Religion offers a sense of truth and justice, but it does so at the expense of grace and mercy. Religion says that you must be true, that is, keep the law, or earnestly try in order to be innocent or earn a measure of grace. On the other hand, the secular mindset embraces grace, compassion, at the expense of truth. The secular mindset says sometimes you must look the other way, that is, forego truth and justice, in order to be innocent and receive a measure of grace. Religion devalues mercy. Secularism devalues truth. Christianity is the only thing that has an answer for both, that values both truth and grace at the same time. In the Gospel of John, the writer explains that Jesus came full of grace and full of truth. That's what he means when he says that. He came full of truth, came to testify to what is true, and yet at the same time to be the instrument for establishing grace, that we can stand before God without fear of condemnation. I want to end with a verse from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11 say this: "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying..." Let me back up before I say that. When we think of the name of Satan, the name Satan means adversary. It means he is the one that's constantly in the presence of God accusing you of the very things that you are in fact guilty of. He's giving, in some technical sense of the word, a truthful witness about you and your guilt before God. But it's not true witness in the sense that it's trying to seek out and preserve justice, because justice has already been dispensed upon the cross of Christ. So by virtue of the fact that Christ died on the cross, his witness is made to be false, because the claims have already been paid. Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." Truth and grace is established in the person of Jesus Christ. Truth and grace is tangibly revealed in the table that we get to participate in this morning. The truth that we are in fact guilty of the crimes that the accuser brings before the presence of God, and yet the grace that God reveals in demonstrating His love by sending Him to the cross to take away that sentence, not to make light of sin, but to punish Him fully on the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we come to at this table. We come to this table that establishes truth and grace, that we might be able to keep the commands that God has given to us and know the fruit of fellowship with God.